Now will I sing to my beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also consume the clouds that they rain no more upon it. Command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. In Isaiah chapter 5, the prophet moves from prophesying about the sins of Israel and the coming Messiah to being more like a poet who sings a parable about God's people. And in the parable, he describes God as being this husbandman who is a vine dresser who takes care of this vine, affectionately prepares this place for this vine to grow. He plants this vineyard in this very fruitful hill, and he puts a fence or a wall around it so that animals won't get into it. He removes all of the rocks and he tills up the ground so it's nice and fertile and there's nothing that would obstruct the vine from getting the nutrients that it needed. And he also erects a tower in it so that he can watch over it and can guide it and can be there to protect it. And he also built a wine press in it because he was anticipating a very fruitful harvest. And so he was going to use that in order to tread out the vintage of this vineyard that he had prepared. Yet after all of that preparation, after all of the planning and the work and the affectionate care that he did in making this vineyard something that he thought would be a success, the vineyard, instead of bringing forth good product, brought forth wild, sour grapes. And so it was a tremendous disappointment for all of the care that the husbandman, the vine dresser, had poured in to this vineyard. And this song, this parable in Isaiah chapter 5, really is an appeal to the people of the day, to the men of Jerusalem and Judah. And the appeal is this: what more could God have done than what he did for Israel? And yet look at the way that they turned out. Look at what they had done with all of the blessings that God had given them. And so the husbandman decides that he is no longer going to take care of this vineyard. He's going to break down the walls of it so that beasts can come in and freely roam among it. He's going to not tend it anymore, prune it, or dig up any of the rocks. He's just going to allow them to be overrun with thorns and thistles. And then notice this, this is indicative of the fact that this husbandman is not an ordinary human, but rather God himself. He will command that no clouds rain upon it any longer. And so thus it's going to be dry and parched and not going to have the necessities of life. Because he did everything that he could do, and yet it didn't produce what he expected it to. And so in Isaiah chapter 5, when you move into chapter 5 and verse 7, you find that Isaiah abandons the figure and tells them literally what this whole parable is about and puts the charge to the people. He says there in verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant." This is what this represents. This is what this figure is all about. It's you people, you people of Israel, you people of Judah, that have forsaken your God, that have not brought forth fruit like God wanted you to. And then there's a play on words here in the Hebrew that I think is interesting. It says here that the Lord looked for judgment. That's the idea of justice. And in the Hebrew, that's Mishpat. He looked for Mishpat, but instead of Mishpat, he found Mispach, which is similar, but it means oppression. And so instead of finding judgment, he found oppression. And you see how similar those two words are. He looked for righteousness, and that's tzedakah. And instead of finding tzedakah, righteousness, he found tzaakah, which is a cry. And so he does not find what he had looked for in there. In fact, instead of something good, what he had found was something evil. And this was the state in Isaiah's day with the people of Israel. And because of this, they would go into Babylonian captivity. God had done all of these things in order to prepare his people to be set up and have blessings. And yet, in spite of all that he did, they did not produce fruit. They did not bear fruit for him. Later on in the Bible, as far as chronologically speaking, there was one of the family of Asaph, who were these singers that were appointed originally by David, and one of his descendants, perhaps one of the ones that would eventually come back from Babylonian captivity and conduct the singing when the foundation of Zerubbabel's temple was laid, wrote Psalm 80. And Psalm 80, in a lot of ways, I think, is a nice companion to Isaiah chapter 5, because Isaiah chapter 5 starts out by talking about this vineyard and all that the Lord had done in order to bless his people. And in Psalm 80, we have a prayer. We have a prayer for the vineyard. Beginning at verse 7, the prayer is this: "Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we will be saved." In verse 8, he says, "You have brought out a vine out of Egypt." The people of Israel were brought out of Egypt and planted in a good land. God had cleared the path. He had cleared the garden, taken all of the Canaanites out of it, and he had planted his choice vine from Egypt. He had planted them in the land of Canaan. And so they had cast out the heathen and planted it. You prepared room before it. You caused it to take deep root and fill the land. The hills of the land of Canaan were covered with the shadow of this great vine. And the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars." You remember the cedars of Lebanon and how great and massive those trees were. And so the boughs of this vine were like goodly cedars. And notice, "She sent forth her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river." You look at how plenteous and prosperous this vine was that Psalm 80 talks about. That it reached from the Mediterranean Sea in the west, the boughs went that way, to the river Euphrates in the east. And that's really the extent of David's territory. That's how plenteous this vine that God had planted, his nation, his people, was in the Old Testament. And yet, for all of her prosperity, in verse 12 we find this, that they asked the question, "Why then hast thou brought down her hedges, so that all they which pass by do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field devours it." You know, just like we talked about from Isaiah 5, those walls, those fences were taken down, and strangers, wild beasts, were able to come in and ravage that choice vineyard that God had planted. And so the prayer is this, verse 14, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch which you made strong for yourself." So the plea is that God would come back and visit and take care of the vineyard once again. But we could say just what Isaiah said. What more could God have done than what he did for Israel? Now, the last few verses of this passage in Psalm 80 are interesting, because it says that the vineyard is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. And then notice this, verse 17, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself." Now, they were looking for, in Asaph's day, somebody that would be a king, somebody that would be God's right-hand man, that would come and deliver his people. And there's maybe speculation that perhaps it's Benjamin, because he's to be the son of the right hand. They want a new king, just like their first king, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. They wanted somebody else to come and to be a king over them and to deliver them and to make them fruitful again, so that no longer they would be encompassed about by the wild beast and overtaken by the thorns and cut down and burned and ravaged in such a way. And so they looked for this Messiah, this deliverer that would come. And who is God's right-hand man? Who is the king that is to sit on God's right hand to rule over God's people? If you have an English Standard Version, I want you to notice verse 15. The King James says that the vineyard of it, that he planted with his right hand, his strong hand, and the branch that he made strong for himself. The word branch there is the Hebrew word ben, which can also mean son. And so that's why the English Standard translators translated it, the son whom he made strong for yourself. See, God had a son that would be this right-hand man, that would be this king, this deliverer for his people, that would make them fruitful again when they had made a mess of things, when they had been ravaged by the wild beasts, and when thorns and thistles, when all that they could produce for themselves was sour grapes. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read in verses 2 through 5 about Jesus Christ. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. You see, in a place that had been ravaged, a place that had thorns and thistles, a dry ground where there was no rain from the clouds anymore, a place where you would not expect a tender plant to come up, it's coming up. And he has no form or comeliness, and when we will see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The true vine came. He came to Israel. He died for Israel. And he reigns now on the right hand of God. God's right-hand man, his son, the true vine. In John chapter 15 and verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine. That is, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to live forever, and not just live forever, I mean if you want to have eternal prosperity, you've got to be connected to the vine, the true vine. Now, in the book of John, when you think about this word true, it's contrasted to things that are false. When John calls something true, he means it's the genuine. It's the genuine one as opposed to false pretenders. And so there are things out there in the world that want to promise you that they can give you prosperity, but it's all a mirage. The only true vine that can give you eternal prosperity is Jesus Christ. So you notice in John that Jesus is called the true light as opposed to false lights. Or how God wants true worshipers, John 4, 23, to worship him in spirit and in truth. How Jesus is the true bread from heaven that God gives. Not that manna that he gave to Israel in the Old Testament. Oh no, he sent down the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ. And he is the true vine. And if we are connected to him, then we have life. And as Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 3, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, as opposed to false gods that are out there, not genuine gods, but the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Are you in the true vine? Are you in him? Are you abiding in him? In John 15, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, he is saying that he is the realization of all of these prophecies of the Old Testament. Israel had no hope but in Jesus Christ. And their only way of having prosperity and salvation was through him. He's the ultimate fulfillment of Old Testament Israel, and he's the reason why we have New Testament Israel today, Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. It's only in him that we have life. That's why he came to this earth. In John 10 and verse 10, he said, "I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." You see, we want the things that Jesus provides to us. We want what he offers. But too often, we are willing to settle for things that are false vines. We want intimacy and love and connection. But instead of doing marriage the way that God wants us to do, people will have sex outside of marriage because they want that intimacy and that connection that then, when they do that, it fades. We want to have happiness. We want to have success. But instead of doing things the Lord's way, we'll cheat. We'll do this or that. We'll settle for poor substitutes for what God really wants. And notice that Jesus came to give us abundant life now. Not just in the hereafter, but to give us prosperity now. But too often we are settling for the devil's shortcuts rather than following the true vine to eternal prosperity. And so Jesus commands us in John 15 in verse 4 these words. He says in John 15 in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me." This is not a command and then a consequence, but rather two commands. The twofold command is this: abide in me and I in you. What he had just said to the disciples in chapter 14 and verse 20, he said that he was not going to leave them comfortless, verse 18, but he would come to them, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you see me because I live, and because I live, you will live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now, we can have God in us, and we can also live out that God is in us, and we can also be in God. We can do both of those things. We can follow both of those commands if we will, number one, take his word in, that's God abiding in us, and then number two, live by it. And so, abide in me and I in you, those two commands. Take his word in and live by it. Let me come into you and you live out a life to me. And how do we do that? How do we become part of the vine? How are we grafted in? Well, it's through the Word of God. James 1:21 says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls." What does God's Word say that we have to do in order to be in the life-giving vine? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul writes, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so ye also should walk in newness of life." When we are baptized, we bury ourselves, and we're given new life in Christ. We are united to his death in baptism. And when we're raised up, we have new life. New life that is identified by being connected to the vine. Like Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Have you been baptized into Christ? Are you in the true vine? Or are you chasing false vines? Prosperity, eternal prosperity, hangs in the balance. Maybe you've done the first things and you've wandered away and you've been chasing false vines. Why not come back to the true vine that can give you prosperity forever? He's the only way. He's the only way to have life. And he's the ultimate fulfillment of all the hopes and all of the promises that God had for his people throughout thousands of years. And he's offering you eternal life. Will you come and be united with him in baptism tonight? Why not come? Why together we stand while we sing.
rise against the light. Poor sinner, harden not thy heart. Be saved, O tonight. O why not tonight? O why not tonight? Wilt thou be saved? Then why not tonight? The world has nothing left to give. It has no new, no pure delight. Oh, try the life which Christians live. Be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight? Wilt thou be saved? Then why not tonight? Our blessed Lord refuses none who would to him their souls unite. Believe, obey, the work is done. Be saved, O tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight? Wilt thou be saved? Then why not tonight?
Please be seated.